That. All right, we're in the book of Judges tonight. Now let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we go through, Lord, in a quick manner, but in a very sincere and just worshipful manner, Lord, we pray that you would teach us these things, God. Open up our hearts and our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I could be wrong, but from what I hear in the house, I'm probably a little bit too loud for the people who got in here. No, we're fine? We're fine? What, you want it back up? You guys could hear me without the mic. All right. Tonight, we're actually going to cover Ruth also as we go through. We're going to go over Judges, and we're going to go over Ruth, because Ruth fits in with the time frame of the book of Judges, and the fact of the matter is once we're done with Judges, we're going to want some good news. So Ruth will provide some of that for us. Historically, we pick up exactly where we left off last week, at the end of Joshua. And for anybody that's interested, we are putting the audio online if you happen to miss a week or something, you just want to check it out, you can. You know, you can save it to your computer, you can put it on your MP3 player, you can burn it to a CD, whatever, just, you know, if that helps, because we're going through pretty quick, and it's nice to get every single one of them. It's pretty cool. So that'll be on there. I even had a suggestion to put some of the PowerPoint slides up, which I totally would if I would take the time to do it, but we'll see. Someday, maybe. Historically, though, we pick up exactly where we left off last week with Joshua. The Israelites had entered the Promised Land. The Lord had fought for them, and through Joshua, really, the Israelites had dealt a very devastating blow to the enemies that were in that land there, in the land of Canaan, in the land that God had promised. After they had completed their conquest of the land, then Joshua distributed the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was understood that it was then their job, that is, the different tribes, to actually go in and possess that land. Joshua wasn't going to, you know, win the land and, you know, put them in there. They had to do something. So it was their job to possess the land and their job really to get the enemy out of there, the remaining enemy. Because the conquests that we read about in Joshua are very general. They go in and they take out the big cities and the majority of the people, but there's still areas left to conquer, and so this is left to the tribes to do. So, in fact, we pick up in Judges 1:1, and we'll just read the first handful of words. It says, "Now, after the death of Joshua." So the story progresses, but that's about all it does. You have progress in the storyline, but there's no progress anywhere else, spiritually, nationally, morally. They take a huge leap backwards, is what we find in the book of Judges. In fact, those words that we read in verse 1, "Now after the death of Joshua," that really could be a fitting title for the book of Judges. Because with the death of Joshua came really the death of a lot of things. The death of victory, the death of faith in a big way, the death of Israel seeking the Lord as a whole and being united. And so things really go downhill. Some other potential titles of the book of Judges would be the book of failure. Another potential title could be the conquerors become the conquered. And another potential title could simply be cycles. That is, cycles of sin and then salvation. And they would just go round and round and round in this book. We find them sinning. We find the consequences of those sin. We find them repenting. We find God them delivering them from those consequences. Then we find them sinning. And it just goes on and on through this book. It's very sad. The title Judges comes from the Hebrew word shofetim, which means judges or rulers, deliverers or saviors. So if you have it in your mind of judges like we might think of today, with a you got the cloak and you got the gavel and they would sit behind a bench. That's not at all what this is talking about. They're talking about these saviors, these deliverers, these rulers during that time, and they are what we call judges. But they're not how we would think of. Some would be warriors, might be a prophet, might be a priest. One of them's a woman, but they're all people that the Lord raises up to deliver his people. And they're called judges. I don't know that when we think of the name Samson, I don't know that any of us think of, you know, the judge's garments and them being just ripped out like the Incredible Hulk, and you know, he slams the gavel and there's now a hole in the judge's desk. I don't think we ever thought of that until now. Now I think of that because I just said it. But you know, Samson, I think we understand that Samson, these guys were what they would call judges, but not like we would think of. They didn't really have anything to do with deciding the law or judging between certain things. What they were is they were temporary leaders of the people. Because remember, we go into this with Israel being a theocracy. God's goal is that they be governed by him, that God be their king. Now, through the book of Judges, we have about 12 different judges mentioned. Some say 13. I'll say 12. We'll show the list in a little bit. Four of those judges are mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. They're some big Bible characters in this group of judges. This time of the judges covers about 350 years. Now, Samuel, who was the last judge, he is the likely author of the book. Samuel really was kind of the link between the judges and the prophets. The last of the judges, the first of the prophets, also the link between the judges and then the kings that would come. When we meet next time, Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Samuel, and then we have the kingdom from then on out. And so right now is just this specific period of time where they enter the land, and there's some chaos because there's no clear leadership. So most people believe that Samuel was likely the author of this book. Something interesting to note in the book of Judges, various forms of the word deliver occur 48 times. So this whole idea of deliverance is seen often in this book. In fact, what we're going to talk about next, which is the cycle that they go through over and over again, kind of shows us what this deliverance is about, because God is going to be the one doing the delivering. Many times delivering them from their enemies, but many times delivering them to their enemies because of their sin, because of their disobedience, because of their going after other gods. So you see God as the deliverer. We see them in this cycle over and over again. And we're going to say that there are five basic points to this cycle. And that is, it would start with sin. The second thing in that cycle would be servitude. In other words, they would be suffering under a foreign king. Now think about it. God had never desired that for his people. He put them in the land. He brought them in the land. They conquered the enemy. The last thing God had planned for his people, Israel, was to be suffering under another king. But they did many times. Then third would be repentance. Stop me if this sounds familiar. We start feeling the punishment. We start feeling the consequences of our sin. And God, help! Help, Lord. And he's so gracious, and he does, and he delivers. And that would be the fourth point, deliverance. And then rest, a time of rest and peace. And this is what we would see. In fact, we would see this cycle in the book of Judges 7 total times. The people would sin. God would deliver them over to be ruled over by another nation. They would be slaving under this other nation. Things would be difficult for them. They would cry out, Lord, never do it again. Lord, if you just deliver me this one time, I promise. He would be gracious. He would deliver them. They would experience a time of rest and peace. And that time of rest and peace, instead of them in just trusting in the Lord and fearing the Lord, it would cause them to relax again. It would cause them to forget the things of the Lord. And then there it goes again. Start sinning. Start disobeying. Start going after the idols of the land. And then there it goes again. Seven times we see it in the book of Judges. And these people, these judges, are used to deliver. That fourth point. They would be captive. It would take a military victory to get them free from those people. And the Lord would miraculously raise up a judge, miraculously deliver those people, and they would be free for a little bit of time. I want to read Judges chapter 2 with you, because Judges chapter 2 really is a miniature of the whole book. And so let's read this together so we can get an idea. This is going to explain basically what happens over and over again in this book. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants, of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals or the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And if you can see, it's kind of hard to see, in fact, some of it's kind of cut off, but basically you see a pattern here. You guys probably can't read that very good, can you? Okay, if you want later, I can put it back up. But basically, laid out for us in chapter 2, which I called a miniature, the whole book, is the apostasy, that would be the turning away. Then the servitude, which would be, you know, serving under another king, under another kingdom. And then the supplication, that is the cry out to God, and the salvation, the deliverance. And you have that laid out, an outline of it, in chapter 2. And then this is kind of cool because it shows you how that cycle worked out in all these different judges there. So just something kind of interesting that I thought I'd show you, but it's just exactly what I was saying before, that this happens over and over again. And so we read these stories of the judges. Now, what we have going on in Israel, we have a real fragmentation of the people of Israel. They've entered the land, but now they don't have any kind of unifying leader. And they don't have any strong central government. They're basically a confederacy of 12 different nations. If you think back to the time when they were in the wilderness and the Lord had brought them out, remember how close they were? Just in proximity, physical proximity. They would camp near each other. And they had one clear leader, Moses. And they were camped around the tabernacle, the place of worship. Well, now they've entered the land. They've separated into different areas of the land. And they've also separated just as far as any kind of unity goes. And so their identity is not strong anymore. And neither is their memory of God's deliverance of them out of the land of Egypt. So not only are they weak as a people, but they're weak in remembering their God. We saw that in chapter 2 there, where as long as Joshua was alive, they were cool. As long as those elders stayed alive, they were cool. But as soon as they left, a new generation came in that only knew the goodness of the land. They only knew the good stuff. And they got weak in their faith, and they fell away. Now, one of the things that we see over and over again is basically the people's bend is away from God and towards idolatry. Really, it's the same for us. Our bend is towards sin, not towards God. The way we are naturally is towards sin. It's God that, when we were enemies with Him, went after us and saved us. And so you see a lot of chaos in the land. It looked a lot like anarchy. There were civil wars, and they had enemies lining up to eliminate them. It was just ugly all the way around. Fighting within, fighting from without. In fact, flip with me to Judges chapter 17, if you would, and we'll just read verse 6, because this is the verse that encapsulates the book of Judges. It's actually mentioned a couple times, but in Judges 17:6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That sums it up. That sums up the entire book. There's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Now, the book of Judges is full of fascinating stories. Pretty gruesome sometimes and troubling, but some very interesting and fascinating stories. Now, tonight in our Bible trolley is certainly not a time for many of these stories, certainly not to go over the whole of them. But let's talk a little bit about some of these judges, because hopefully by talking about them and just looking at them real quick, maybe that'll give us all just a hunger and thirst to maybe go read these stories again or for the first time and see what's going on in these sections. I don't know if you can see that either, but on the left-hand side, you have the list of the 12 judges over Israel. You have the tribes that they were from. You have the enemy that they were against. You have the period of oppression, the period of rest, and the total length of time. Something to make note of, again, as I said, the whole nation of Israel is very fragmented at this time. So some of these stories interlap. They cross over each other. You have, and some of these rulers, even though the Bible would, you know, judges would say they judged in Israel, they're not necessarily judging over that whole land at the time, because there's just different pockets where an enemy might raise up, and then the Lord raises up a judge. So if you were to add up all the years mentioned in Judges, you'd come up with over 400 years, when in actuality it only took up a time period of 300 to 350 years. So just something to keep in mind that this, again, because there's no king and no unifying ruler, that some of this stuff is going on at the same time, and it's really quite a mess. Now, we don't have much time, but we'll kind of skim through some of these judges together. Let's start back in chapter 3. We have the first judge mentioned, Othniel, and I'll just read one verse to you to give you a taste of what this guy was like. Chapter 3, verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, or something or other, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over previously mentioned king." So we see that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him to use him to deliver. Next, we go to Ehud, which is certainly an interesting guy. Let's read verses 20 through 22. "So Ehud came to him." Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber, and this is talking about Eglon, the king that the Bible says was a very fat man. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. So that's how the Lord used Ehud to deliver them. You might be asking, did you really have to read that? And it's a clear yes, absolutely. Why not? It's crazy stuff. One of the judges mentioned, and this is the lady that's mentioned, is Deborah. And you can find her in chapter 4, and we'll read verses 14 through 15. "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." So the Lord uses this lady as a judge, Deborah, and then as this Sisera flees, this other lady, Jael, has this king, this enemy king, in her tent and tells him, "Hide, I'll protect you." And when he goes and hides, she takes a tent peg and drives it into his skull. So yes, I had to share that also. We of course all know about Gideon. What a great story Gideon is. I mean, basically you have how God chose this man that was weak on his own, gathers some of the people of Israel up, has about 32,000 troops, and the Lord says, that's too many. And so he basically takes this army of 32,000 down to 300 men so that God could get the glory. In fact, that's what we're told in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" And that's just like our God. He wants the glory. And so he takes his large army, gets it down to a small one, and says, this way, when you guys win, when Israel is delivered, you're not giving glory to a man. It reminds me a lot of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's the same principle with our salvation. It's completely reliant upon God's love and grace for us. Completely reliant upon what Jesus, his son, did on the cross. And so it's that idea of substitution, because Jesus was willing to take my punishment, your punishment. We can now have Jesus' righteousness. And in the end, who gets the glory? We certainly don't, right? God gets the glory, and that's the way that he works. We, of course, know about Samson. Samson's an interesting fellow, and he's a reminder that these characters, these Bible heroes, God never just shows us the good side of these guys. We see a lot of ugly things. I mean, here's this long-haired, womanizing, donkey, jawbone-killing, He-Man sort of a guy that basically followed his passions way more than he followed the Lord. And yet we see the Lord use him. It's both an example of how God works, but it's also an example of just the tragedy of when we have potential and we don't use it. When the Lord wants to use us, but instead we follow the world's ways. So all these different judges that we learn about, and again, just wanted to kind of highlight over some of them as we do this. Something else to point out in the book of Judges is simply the Canaanites, and that comprises tons of different nations of people, but they worship several different gods. And one of the things God was very clear about is that these people were to be taken care of, taken out of the way, and their gods too, so that the people of Israel didn't follow after these other gods. But instead, what we see is they enter the land, these people are still around, and they follow after these gods. A couple of the main ones are Baal and Ashtaroth. We read about them there in chapter 2 of Judges, and you hear things about them all the time in the book of Judges. And in the whole Bible, really. And basically, there were tons of different gods, but Baal was the supreme male divinity, and Ashtaroth was the supreme female divinity. And there were all sorts of things involved in their worship, but the idea was fertility, both of the land and of people. And there was tons of just sensuality and even prostitution involved in the worship of these gods. And within the gods of these people, there would be human sacrifice, there would be all kinds of just crazy things involved with their worship, and the Lord wanted the people of Israel to have none of it. But it was tempting to the people. I mean, they were just constantly drawn to these idols because it was attractive. We know from our culture that sex sells. And here it is. I mean, you have this holy, true, and living God in this way of worshiping him, which is right and which is good. But then you also have this quick fix of these other gods. That sex was actually a part of worshiping these gods. And you just see some gnarly stuff about them. And the Lord's people are involved in these things. And really, in fact, in Judges 10, verses 13 through 16, you see God's attitude towards all of this following after other gods. 10, 13 through 16. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. They keep going after these gods, and yet we still see the heart of our Lord, which is forgiving. We see that there is always consistent and severe punishment of sin. We also see that God is ready to forgive, slow to anger, quick to love and to give mercy. A great picture of our God, but really a sad picture of how we can be so many times. Because none of us, if we understand what idolatry is all about, could say for a moment that there isn't idolatry all over the place. Yeah, even in San Diego, maybe especially in San Diego. But you and I, we were made to worship something. And whatever is that driving passion of your life, that's your idol. Is it God? If it's not, it's an idol. And we might look at this and say, and how silly, we always see these carved images. How ridiculous, we've grown past that, bowing down to this carved image. Well, what about sex? Have we gotten past that as a culture? Or do we worship it? We worship it as a culture. Gone after these things. And let us be careful. And let us just be reminded that we can fall in these same traps. And we see people all around us falling in these same traps, having master passions that are not God, and going after these things. And we will suffer the consequence if we do that. As we get towards the end of Judges, something just to note. In chapters 17 through 21, we have really just some deplorable things that are recorded. Now, the events in chapters 17 through 21 actually took place, most of them took place before the events in chapters 3 through 16. Judges is chronological as far as how it sits in the Bible. Like we talked about, they got the promised land, Joshua died, here we are, this period of Judges. The next book, it will pick up right where we left off, in the sense that then Samuel will be the last judge and they'll bring in the first king of Israel. But as far as within the book of Judges, it's not chronological. In fact, it's hard to figure out kind of where the puzzle pieces fit. But basically 17 through 21, which just record really some of the most depraved acts, some of the worst acts of people in Scripture are recorded in those chapters. And they're there to really just drive home the point. This is how bad it's gotten. This is how bad it's gotten with the people following, you know, just doing whatever seems right in their eyes. And you see the moral degradation. I mean, it's just, it's horrible. You see, there's the story of the Levites concubine that gets raped and killed by the people of the city, and that's after they didn't get their first choice of raping the man in the house. And they rape and they actually kill this lady, and then you see the vigilante justice that follows. It's just ugly. Kind of like CNN.com. Kind of like the Drudge Report. Kind of like whatever news you turn on or whatever newspaper you read. I don't think I have to go into too much detail to convince us that the way it was in the book of Judges is a lot like it is now. You read about these things and it's supposed to make you sick to your stomach when you read some of these things in Judges. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times when I'll look at the news and it makes me sick to my stomach. And you cry out from within, and you, is there any justice? When will these things be made right? I mean, just in this last week, and I wasn't looking for stuff for this message, but just in this last week, you had, a story of a guy that had defiled hundreds of corpses in some, he worked in this, what do they call them? I'm coming up with it. Basically, just the morgue there. He was one of the guys that worked in the morgue. And the guy had violated hundreds of corpses over the years. Crazy. Read this story about this 9-year-old girl in Brazil that's pregnant with twins because her stepfather's been abusing her since she was like 6 or something. I mean, you just see all this crazy stuff going on. It's so much the same as what we see, what we have seen in the book of Judges. And really, it could be said, because in the closing of the book of Judges, you have those same words, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's really kind of the way it is now. Nobody's in charge. Everybody's looking for a hero, a savior, but in the end, they don't want any strong law. They don't want any actual truth. They want things to be as wishy-washy as they could possibly be. And so you see, just like that, you see everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's scary. Before we get to Ruth, I just want to share some applications from the book of Judges. Here's a little map so you can just kind of see. These are where the judges came from around there. And for many of them, it's exactly where they did judge and rule during that time. I wanted you to kind of see that to get an idea of it. But application-wise for judges, a few things. Number one, we just want to point out, we want to remember what happened as far as the falling away over the generations. Because Joshua, everybody that had seen the works of the Lord were doing fine. But once it got to a generation that had only seen the promised land, and they no longer, you know, they would hear stories, yeah, we got delivered out of Egypt. Yeah, whatever, mom and dad, I'm out of here. This place is great. And we see that they're so quick to fall away. Because as soon as things are good, we're susceptible to it too. As soon as things are good, it's just, I don't need God so much. And so let's be careful. In fact, maybe the Lord will use, I think he will use some of these things going on with the recession to cause people to ask what really matters and to be brought back to what really matters. But because when we're in great economic times, nobody needs God, right? Nobody thinks about him. We're all fine. We're so quick to forget. And so may God use those things in our lives. But just always remember, Christianity and the fear of God and faith in God, it's first generational. And if it's going to be passed from one generation to the other, then God has to be experienced and known by that second generation. It never works just to tell somebody. So let's be careful. And let's pass those things on. And let's sing his praises and tell the generations that are coming up that how good God is. Now, another thing I want to mention application-wise is the people of Israel in the book of Judges, they are a miserable people. Miserable. I mean, think about it. They're basically on the fence between serving God and between going after the world. So let's take that and apply it to our lives and say, am I that way? Am I trying to just keep things going with, you know, a certain amount of pleasure from the world and a certain amount of serving God? Because you know what? We deceive ourselves so greatly when we do that, because we end up being the most miserable people around. We set out doing it, albeit in a selfish way, because we think it's going to be the best. Oh man, I got a little bit of God, a little bit of the world. This is a perfect mix. We end up being so miserable. You know, they had too much of the Lord to be at peace in the world, too much of the world to be at peace in the Lord. And so they're just miserable. And a lot of Christians are exactly like this. Exactly like this. I love the story about a guy who owned a fruit tree, and a good portion of that fruit tree would hang over his fence into a public area. And these kids after school would come up to that tree and beat on the branches on the other side in the public common area and get all the fruit off of it. Well, the owner of the tree didn't like that, so he would go out before the kids would get off of school and beat the branches to get his fruit. That's my fruit. And the moral of the story is, if you're a Christian and you're trying to live a little bit in the world, a little bit in God's kingdom, then you're going to get beat up by the world and God's going to spank you. It's no fun either way. And that's exactly the way it is. We see this and we just, guys, let's be careful of it, because we can be so complacent in our culture. In this day and age, we can be so complacent with the things of God, and we can find ourselves just like those people in the book of Judges, given over to sin, crying out to God. And, you know, one time should have been enough. One time is too many, but normal for humans. One time should have been enough, though. They experience the pain, the hell of being away from God. God delivers them. But you know what? Right back at it. It's so sad to see people that go through that. You know, I would guess that just about all of our testimonies would have at least one time, right? Of being getting the consequences of our sin, the Lord delivers us. But how sad when it's 3-4 times and you still see the person. In fact, years down the road, you just can't trust the person anymore because you're, okay, where are they at in their cycle? Are they trusting the Lord, or did they go back to their sin? Where are they at? And it's over and over again. Just scary. Another thing just to note, application for the book of Judges, is just think about the people that God used. All different kinds of people from different backgrounds. They had different things they were good at. They're women, men. The bottom line is God chose to raise them up and use them. Not because there was anything special about them. If anything, it was because they were just usable and available. And it's just exactly the same with us. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God wants to use us. I encourage you. What type of person does God use? He uses those that are willing to be used. Those that, instead of asking God over and over again for help, would turn and go, God, how can I help? What can I do? How can you use me? In the smallest way, in the biggest way, I don't even care. I just want to be a servant of Jesus. And God uses you. You know, there's all kinds of variables when it comes to being a man or a woman that God uses. But in the end, there's two common factors that I've seen over and over again. And that is that at some point there's going to be an emptying. And at some point there's got to be a filling. All kinds of variables. What are the demographics of a person God uses? Oh, all over the place. But there's always an emptying, a breaking at some point, where God empties that person of self, and then there's always a filling of the Holy Spirit. And those things you can take to the bank, for lack of a better word. The next book that we'll go through is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has four chapters. In fact, you could read it in under about 15 minutes out loud. In fact, I encourage you to either go home or sometime throughout the week, just read through the book of Ruth. But we cover it tonight with the book of Judges because it falls in line with the time of the Judges. Now, the purpose of Ruth in the scope of the whole Bible is, number one, it gives us a picture of that God is still at work. Even in this, what would be the dark ages of Israel's history, God is still at work and doing mighty things. So that's one of the things. And the other thing is to show the line of the Messiah. And to show the line of Israel's greatest king, David. Of course, the Messiah is going to come through David's line. But in the book of Ruth, you have the first mention of this guy, David. So isn't God great that even in the midst of all this chaos and things going completely against his will, he is still sovereign and making these things happen? And so we have this beautiful story of Ruth, and we have this story about, we have this glimmer of light on the horizon where God's going to bring his Messiah. I love it. In Haley's Bible commentary, he simply says this: "This lovely story of a lovely woman follows, like calm after a storm, the turbulent scenes of Judges. It is a delightful and charming picture of domestic life in a time of anarchy and trouble." So in the midst of, we're reading about all the things going on with the majority of the nation, God, of course, is still working in hearts. There's still, of course, that remnant of people that are following him and serving him and want to worship him. And we see that in the book of Ruth. Basically, the storyline, just real quick, is there's this guy named Elimelech and a lady named Naomi. Naomi is his wife. And because he lived near Bethlehem in the Promised Land, but because of all the time of people going after other gods, and the land dried up too. So here's a Jewish guy leaving the Promised Land and going to the land of Moab. Remember, that's actually where the people of Israel had crossed over from, on the other side of the Jordan. He leaves because he's got to find work for his family, essentially. He's got to find a way to provide. The land where he had grown up, the land that is his land, doesn't provide any food anymore. It's dry, it's barren. And so he goes to Moab and takes his family with him. He has his wife, Naomi, and a couple sons. They go to Moab. His two sons marry there. One of his sons marries a girl named Ruth. Now, Moab is not very friendly to this guy, Elimelech, either. He dies. Then the two sons die. So Naomi is left in a strange land, and she's a stranger there. And she just decides, she tells her two daughters-in-law who have recently deceased husbands, because, you know, her sons died, basically, you know what, you stay here. There's no one in my family that I can give you over to marry you, to provide for you. So why don't you just stay in this land of Moab? I'm going to go back to the Bethlehem area and try to start over again. I mean, she had nothing left. And so this Lady Ruth, we read her words. Are you guys in the book of Ruth with me? Verses 16 through 17 of the first chapter. Here's Ruth's response, and it's so beautiful. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So Naomi's going to head back to the land she came from. The other daughter-in-law, she did. She stayed in Moab. What most people would have done. But Ruth, she wants to stay with Naomi. And she wants to serve her God. So she brings Ruth back. And essentially what she has Ruth do is she says, go into this field. And there's this guy Boaz. And he's got fields where he's harvesting grain. And why don't you go behind those that are harvesting. And they'll have left some scraps. And see if they'll be gracious enough to let you keep those scraps. So we can basically survive. Well, Lord's very gracious to her. Boaz thinks she's kind of hot. And so she brings home a lot of grain. Naomi's going, well, the Lord's really blessed you. This is so cool. And we see a couple things. In fact, we'll read about, because this guy Boaz turns out to be a really good guy, an important guy. In Ruth 3, verse 11, these are words that he shares with Ruth. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Really some beautiful words. And what had happened was Ruth went to this guy Boaz, and Boaz was a relative. He was a near kinsman, a relative of Naomi's family and Elimelech. And so there was some land that Elimelech had owned, but he had to forfeit because of hard times. And basically, she went to Boaz and said, "Will you, as the near kinsman, will you redeem this back to me?" We're going to talk about this law of the near kinsman, but basically, the idea comes from both Leviticus chapter 25 and from Deuteronomy 25, where it would be the Goel or the Redeemer. It's found 13 times in the book of Ruth, and really it's the main theme. And it was a law. In fact, let me read you some of the qualifications and functions of this kinsman redeemer. Because basically what would happen if somebody came upon hard times, this redeemer was permitted by law to go in and purchase that back for you. And so basically the qualifications and functions would be, number one, it'd have to be a blood relative. Number two, he'd have to have the money to purchase the inheritance. Number three, he must be willing to buy back the inheritance. And number four, he must be willing to marry the wife of a deceased kinsman. So it's a way that the Lord had given, and it was a law that he had given them, where land could stay in a family even if someone had lost some of it during a hard time, and where you could carry on a person's name. In this case with Ruth, she's saying, "Will you take this land back so that we can have it as a family and have me as your wife, because so that we can carry on the lineage also of this guy, Elimelech." Now, the responsibilities of the Redeemer would be, number one, if somebody had, we already kind of mentioned this, but if they were forced to sell his property, this Redeemer would redeem the land. If the kinsman had become a slave, then this Redeemer could buy this person back to be free. If the person had died without an heir, without a lineage that he could carry on, then that Redeemer would marry that person and basically carry on the name. And then also, if the person was slain or killed, then it was the job of the Redeemer to avenge the blood. So there's a lot going on, and really what it is, it's a great picture of Christ. Because Christ really became related to us in the sense that he became a human being, flesh and blood. Christ had what it took to purchase us back, which was a holy life, and which was the power of God. He was willing to do so. He laid his life down, and now we're his bride. So in this book of Ruth, we see a really beautiful picture of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. I like what it says in these notes here, and I got this from the internet. I'm not sure what the source was, but the common denominator of all four circumstances is simply that the kinsman redeemer did for his relative what the relative could not do for himself. It's exactly what Jesus did. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, we also have the story because Boaz and Ruth are the grandparents of King David. We see how this comes about. Something just interesting I'll say before we apply a few of these things. I read in a guy, Jeff Lassane's book on different books of the Bible. He said that a guy named Dr. Samuel Johnson, the great literary authority of the 18th century, once read the story of Ruth to his friends in a London club. After he had finished reading it, his listeners thought it had just been recently written, and they were loud in their praise for its simple beauty. Dr. Johnson then informed his listeners, to their surprise, that he had just read the book of Ruth, taken from the book that they all despised, the Bible. Really, the book of Ruth is a great literary work. So I encourage you guys, like I said, it takes about 15 minutes even to read it out loud. Just kind of read the four chapters of it and let the Lord teach you through that. Now, in closing, our application will simply be this. Number one, the great picture of our Redeemer. The Lord that bought us back when we couldn't do it for ourselves. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then talking about us in Romans 3:24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And perhaps you're familiar with the incident in Revelation where there's the scroll, which really is kind of like the title deed to earth. And the question is, who can open this? Who can possibly open this? And here are the words in chapter 5, verse 9 of Revelation. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what the Lord's done for us. It's interesting, too, just to remember, it's a law. It's not like a feeling thing. If you read the book of Ruth, you see there are a lot of just different things that they did to make sure that it was done properly. Because it was a legal matter. How the kinsman, first he had to go and find out, is there anyone closer to me as a relative? And then also, okay, so he won't do it. And they would do this with a bunch of witnesses so that it was done properly. Guys, it's the same with our salvation. God has said it is so. Not because he just kind of did some magic. Oh, well, we'll just kind of say that, you know, this covers that and you're forgiven and so on. No, Jesus paid for your sins and we are forgiven. It's just that settled. We are justified because Jesus took our punishment. It's not, I hope so, or man, I sure wish that was the case, or sometimes I feel like it, sometimes I don't. The fact is, regardless of whether we feel like it, God has redeemed us to himself, and he's taking care of all the legal, red, you know, all the fine print and all that stuff. The last thing I just want to point out is, with Ruth, as kind of a light in the darkness of the time of the judges, we can consider how dark this world is today when we look at the news, but we need to just be reminded that God is working. God is working. Sure, you can look at the news and this leader is corrupt and this country's got civil war and this is going on and we might be at the brink of extermination because of this and that. You can read all this crazy stuff, but in the end, God is working. And there's beautiful stories, even in this room, beautiful stories of how God has redeemed people and is bringing them through. And even though it's dark, a marriage that God is working in is just that much brighter. And even though it's dark, God's hand in a person's life is just that much more of a witness to people. So I want to encourage you with that. Sure, if someone were to look at this, you know, time and turn on the news, they'd say the same thing. Oh man, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. But truth be told, not everyone. Because God's at work. And he has his people and he has his kingdom. And that's what really matters. I love the verse in Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So in this time, instead of looking at those dark things, sure, we're aware of them, but instead of letting that consume us, remember that God is working, and as we keep our mind and eyes on him, he gives us peace. All right, now go home and read Ruth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that we can spend this time in your word, get an understanding. And we pray, Lord, that our hunger for your word and our hunger for you would just get greater and greater, Lord. We thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your truth. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, and I thank you for bringing them out, and I thank you for what you're showing us. Would it make a difference in our life, Lord, as we, who you call the light of the world, are shining, Lord, in this dark time. We ask these things in Jesus' name.